Well, good to have all of you here tonight. We took a, it seemed like a long recess from Joshua, where, Lord willing, we'll finish up our study of Joshua tonight, and the Lord willing, we'll pick up with the introduction and exposition of a brand new Old Testament book, the book of Judges, next week. So I'm excited about that. I'm ready to go, and I'm excited about finishing up this study. So open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. And stand with me as we read God's word together. Joshua 24. I believe we left off verse 13 last time we gathered. And it ended in a negative note. But we'll pick up here with verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the reading of God's word. Joshua chapter 24. Beginning with verse 14, this is Joshua's farewell address. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard and all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. It came about after these things that Yehoshua ben Nun, Evet Adonai, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Yehoshua and all the days of the elders who survived Yehoshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Yosef, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem in the piece of ground which Yaakov had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Yosef's sons. Then Eleazar ben Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which has given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you notice right away, this section of scripture ends with a very positive note. Joshua calls for a national convocation, and he sends them home in peace. And this entire book ends with three burials, or three funerals. one of Joshua, Yehoshua, and one of Joseph, and one of Eleazar. And so, everybody's at peace. Everybody concludes the fullness of their life. And everybody is buried in the very land of promise, in the very soil that God had promised to Abraham, their ancestor. What Abraham only would wish for and would have to wait for and would have to trust God for in the future. And 800 years later, almost, here they are, occupying, possessing that very land. The last time we met, we saw in the previous passage the gracious provision and the protection of the Lord. As with the Mosaic Covenant, all that the Lord has done was reminded before any demands were made to Israel. The same is true here with the rest of Joshua 24. Joshua reminds Israel of God's faithfulness and His gracious provision and protection. Then Yehoshua urges Israel to remain faithful to the Lord. And so the Lord speaks and addresses Israel in the previous passage. Now here, Joshua urges Israel to remain faithful to the Lord. So in the previous passage, the Lord gave a very strong and solemn address, serious address in a solemn assembly. And this week we're going to see a spirited alternation between Joshua and the people of Israel. And there's a fourfold reply and response. There's a reminder, a challenge, and there's a response of faith. And then there's a final reminder of Joshua's special accountability that Israel is under. And then finally, there's a sacred accounting of the three burials. Sacred accounting. This is God's commentary on what each person has done and what they have accomplished by their faith in the faithfulness of God. So we're going to take a look at these three sections from tonight's text. Verse 14 to 24, spirited alternation. Here's Joshua's reasoning. Verses 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. You will find that verb serve appear many times. Depending on how you look at it as a noun and a verb, you would find about 17 times in this section. Joshua addresses Israel as much with sound logic as with shocking lecture. Because sometimes a shocking lecture can shake up the audience than a predictable sermon. And there's shock here because Joshua says to Israel, eager Israel, you can't obey God. You can't serve Him. And he uses reductio ad absurdum. He brings the argument to an absolute, reduces it down to the absurd, bare minimal, where they're placed against a ridiculous conclusion that if you reject the Lord, then all you have is a bunch of dead, dumb, foolish idols to worship. And we know that our heart, a human heart, is notorious for wanting to worship something or someone. And Joshua knows this. Augustine said that our heart is an idol-making factory. If we don't worship the one true God, the living God, we'll worship some dead, dumb thing. And Joshua knows it. And so he says, you can't worship God. You can't worship Him on your terms, on your understanding, on your own. And we see the secret to having a faithful life of an intimate relationship to the very end of our lives. And that is a life of dependence. Even worship is not on your terms. It's on absolute dependence and surrender to God. So Joshua's reasoning is just airtight. He says there can be no neutrality when it comes to responding to the Lord. There can be no delay, no negotiations. Since God has been so gracious, there's only one natural response: to fear the Lord in reverence and in worship, and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. In other words, you can't just fake religiosity. That's what the pagan nations are all about. Look around you. Look at all the religious activity that's going on. It's just religious fakery. Superficial, man-centered religious activity. Joshua says you can't approach God that way, because God's holy. He's a God of truth. We cannot treat God as if He's unholy and doesn't care how we live, how we worship, how we approach him. Not like the pagan religionists with their sham religion and small idol that doesn't seem to care about how people live as long as they render routine rituals of appeasement. That's kind of sham religion, which John the Baptist called religious Israel. Boy, there's a lot of religion in Israel when John the Baptist showed up. He called them to repent. Matthew 3, verse 7 says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Boy, that's not a very secret-sensitive message, is there? That turned people away real fast. Brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What? You mean I have to prove my testimony that I'm a Christian? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You said you repented from your sins? Show me the fruit, he says. That sounds legalistic, our typical modern day churchianity would proclaim and contest. Verse 9, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. Once saved, always saved. I'm a Christian. Jesus died for me. Sure, we can parrot the theology without ever believing its contents, understanding the depth of what we're saying. Same thing. Nothing new. Same thing happened in the first century Judaism. We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. God will save wicked pagan idolaters before he will save nominal church-going religionists. Let's put it that way. Verse 10, axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a picture of judgment. Here's John preaching a message, tough message, calling people a bunch of snakes, slithering snakes. You're not repentant. You're coming so you'll be accepted by the masses. Oh, we like John. We're on the side of truth. Oh, we recognize his calling and we want to be with him. We're on his side. It says, who told you that you can patch up your religiousness and get by with God? You don't have the fruit. How can you know your faith is genuine? You profess you belong to Abraham, but you're not of his seed. You don't have faith of Abraham. And you are ready for judgment. Boy, that was a tough message. There's a lot of religious sham. That's probably one of the most difficult things for today's modern day church to shed. Especially people who are churched. And that's why there's so many people among here who are from pagan backgrounds, unbelieving, godless families, who are probably walking by faith much more genuinely than many of us who've been churched. Because we picked up so many bad habits, so many presuppositions and presumptions that's unbiblical. We've been taught so many bad things that we oftentimes assume is religious chicanery as genuine spirituality when it is not. So Joshua has to address the people that he knows have been influenced by idolatry. And it's still there. It's still impacting them. And so he says, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river in Egypt. Now notice how Joshua tells them your fathers have served. No, this is historically true that Abraham comes from a family of idolaters. Terah did. And Jacob did. They brought the teraphim and Jacob had to have a final cutoff with the idols. And then also in Egypt, the gods of Egypt, they lived as slaves. They say, hey, look, let's do what the Egyptians are doing. It seems to be working out fine for them. Look how well they're doing. They did. They adopted the pagan religious worldview and lifestyle of the people that they lived amongst, even though they are a special people set apart from God. And then after they came out of Egypt, they had this natural impulse to make a golden calf and say, that's the God who led us out from Egypt. Now, how can you reduce the awesome power of God demonstrated in the 10 plagues, crossing of the Red Sea, and then diminutize it to an object that you fashion with your hands, a dumb animal? golden calf and say, that's the gods. It's amazing. So you see already idolatry is stupid. And once you get away from the true God, you begin to become just irrational, dumb, stupid. The fallen man will worship anything except the one true God, because the one true God is holy. He cannot conjure up such a God in his imagination. He can conjure up all kinds of distortions except the one true God. That's why we are dependent on his revelation. We cannot worship on speculation. That's why if you look at the world's religion, this is purely human speculation. Now, one thing that really shocked me is when I discovered that in the communist dictatorial regime of North Korea, right, they would be basically atheistic and they would believe in nothing. Nothing is farther from the truth. What's happening in North Korea with Kim Jong-il, this guy, has made his deceased father into the God, the father figure. He made himself to be the God, the son figure, and he made the tallest monument in the capital of Pyongyang there in North Korea is what they call Juche, and it's a tall statue with the flame on the top. And they say that's the spirit of the people of North Korea. He made that into the Holy Spirit. Now, this guy is from a church family. His father was a son of a devout Christian woman. Somebody informed him. Somebody got this idea to do this. And if you look at the North Koreans, they have a worship system. It's the state. And it's really interesting that when you look at that and you look at America and you see the pagan Americans are no different. You know, I walked around several years ago when we moved over here to Berkeley and met many of our neighbors. I began to share with them. As soon as I talked about the Bible and Christ, they would interject. I was saying, well, I don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in God. But then they'll tell me what they will believe. They believe that the earth is a living organism. They believe in environmentalism. They believe in creatures rather than the creator. I find many of them have New Age thinking, that there's a force out there that's governing the world and that they have the Christ consciousness. They believe in everything else except the truth. And I was very discouraged, as you can imagine. I thought maybe we can invite some of them to church, but they were openly hostile and fully rejecting of the truth. And so we in the West have our own foolish, dead, dumb idols, maybe a little sophisticated to deceive ourselves in thinking that our religion, our belief system is based on science, based on knowledge, based on depth. And of course, it's just utter foolishness. Self, money, pleasure, success, utopia, whatever. And so Joshua confronts the natural instinct of idolatry in his generation and saying, you cannot serve God that way. You must serve him in sincerity and in truth. In verse 15, he says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, if you see that serving God according to the way that he has described to you and he has commanded you in the law, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Notice, there is no option to not serve. Joshua knew that if Israel didn't worship the one true God, that they would have many substitute idols in their lives. There would be one kind of worship or another. Truth in spirit of the one true God or false God and religious fakery. Which will it be? So he challenged them. Whether the gods of your father serve, which were beyond the river. Right? People love tradition and the conservative religion of the past, don't they? Oh yeah. And if you talk to today's modern-day Americans, they give a lot of lip service to God of their ancestors, Judeo-Christian ethic and all that. They don't believe in it. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe in God. But they give lip service to what people once believed in our country. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Oh, some contemporary gods, the liberal contemporary gods. Which idols would we choose? The conservative tradition of the past, gods which your fathers have served, or the liberal relevance of the present, the whatever is hip, whether it be feng shui or spirit in you, as Oprah would say it, or the New Age mentality or movement, or there's a new wave of Gnosticism, ancient Gnostic heresies coming back with full force. Whatever is popular flavor of the month, of the year, choose for yourselves. Same thing, maybe some of you may be still struggling with worldly idols that your parents have instilled upon you with their expectations and desires. That may be your idol, because you actually have adopted the worldview that your parents have inculcated to you. It may come in the form of humanistic expectations and desires. I don't wonder how many of you are following your dreams and ambitions that your contemporaries are chasing. That may be something that's modern. That can be modern idolatry. It may be couched in sophisticated forms of deception, but it's no different than the idols of Mesopotamia and the idols of godless idols of the people living in the hill country, the Amorites. Went up to the high places and they set up their little shrines and worshiped there. Joshua had already made up his mind. He says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, why does he do that? Is he showing off? Is he using himself as a model, saying, "This is what I'm going to do. You guys want to be idolaters? Go ahead. I'm going to remain faithful to the Lord." No. No. Joshua is making a logical case. He's already said that it is very logical, very natural for people of Israel to respond to the one true God who has demonstrated his wonders. And he has supplied and provided and given them this land. He has been real. He has been true. He has been a lover of his people. And you want to substitute that with the godless, empty, bonehead, foolish, dumb idols of the land. Then he says, you deserve to be like them. But Joshua is now distancing himself from those people, so that he could shame them for what they are about to do in light of the overwhelming evidence of God's grace. And notice, his personal conviction and faith will impact those in his house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's people's response number one. We don't want to practice idolatry. We will serve the Lord. Verse 16 to 18. Joshua pushes his logic, like I said, reductio ad absurdum. Sometimes it's much more effective to give a jolt of shock to spiritually complacent people, to give them a shocking statement such as, you go ahead and go serve those dead, dumb idols. I'm going to serve the Lord. Then to give them a predictable sermon and saying, hey, let's serve God together, when their heart's not there. Joshua does this here. To reject the one true God is stupid and foolish, and they're only left with stupid and foolish and hurtful choices. This is his logic. Verse 16. The logic of faithfulness and the logic of folly. Verse 16. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Chasing after other gods is simply foolish and stupid. To forsake the living God and turn from dead idols, like we do, careers, riches, fame, pleasure, self-glory, is utter folly. And thousands of years of history and people's living life of testament in the book of Ecclesiastes, like Solomon, and the rich young ruler and the rich fool, and those who will exalt themselves, who will become abased, are all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. God has shown through thousands of years of human activity, both in history and secular and in history and the sacred, and we're still unconvinced. Now we got to be mighty foolish to repeat those same mistakes over again. And so what if you have what you think that you're going to make you satisfy? You're going to say what Solomon said, vanity, vanity, vanity. It all is vanity. That's all you'll prove, that you are a fool and you are an illustration of folly. So why do you go there? This is Joshua's logic. And what do the people say? You're right, Joshua. That is foolish. We don't want to be fools. We want to serve the Lord. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, our God, and to serve other gods. No way. You see, the logic of faithfulness highlights the folly of idolatry. And once you see the foolishness of deviating from a one true devotion to God, and as Christians, to be fully committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is to be utterly foolish. And you know, God chooses to leave fools within the body so that those who are wise can see and learn from illustrations. There are living illustrations among us. And so it's up to you. Choose for yourself this day whether you will be an illustration of wisdom of God lived out or foolishness. You will help the cause of God in his teaching and his pedagogical ministry for the church one way or the other. Choose for yourself. That's the message of Joshua. An absurd pressure of jolt and shock and saying, go ahead. And people respond, no, we don't want to be fools. We want to be wise. We want to serve the Lord. The logic of gratitude and the folly of forgetfulness. Verse 17. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt. See, it's ultimately, it's God's power and redemption that we must never forget. If you forget the glory and the power and the joy of your first initial salvation experience and how God saved you, at what cost he saved you, and the wonderful gratitude, a sense of thankfulness and joy of your freedom from sin. And the Israelite response is from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, preserved us through all the way in which we went and among the peoples through whose midst we passed. The historical goodness of God in redemption and necessitates that God's people respond with gratitude and submission. This is good response. The folly of forgetting God's work in history will cause people to fall into gross idolatry and immorality. And that's why they go back to the very sin as the dog returns its vomit, because they don't see from what depths that God saved us. Why would you want to go back to the very sins that God sent his only son to die, to redeem, to save you from? So there are those who say, well, I'm free in Christ, I can live in my freedom, and their idea of freedom is license to sin. Why would they want to do that? It is utter folly. And so we hate the sin that we commit, and we want to continually be free and cleansed from the contamination of sin. And so we go to our Savior again and again, and we remember the grace of redemption. We remember the cost of our freedom, and that really stimulates us to joy, thankfulness, and worship. The logic of commitment, the folly of independence, verse 18. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land, and we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now what God has done requires commitment, a decisive act of the will to surrender our lives to him. Since the Lord has given us redemption, the Lord has defeated our enemies before us, then the only response is to fully yield and commit to him. And not to serve God is to serve foolish idols of our society. As Paul also logically stated in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now that's what the NASB translator said. If you look at other translations, it says, which is your rational service of worship, something like that. And taking the Greek word that logizomai here, tain logikain, latrian humon here, that logikain, we get the word logic from that. It's logical. This is a logical, spiritual response of worship to God. What is the logic of worship as living sacrifices in light of what God has done? The most logical response to what God has done is to serve him with joy and gladness. So the logic of the Christian is commitment and service. The folly is independence from service. He thinks he's independent. He thinks he can do what he wants now. He thinks he's free to disobey God. That's no freedom. He'll fall right into idolatry all over again, held captive with stronger tangles and shackles of the grips of idolatry, of utter folly. Here's Joshua's reasoning number two. You don't know what you're saying. You have no idea what you're saying. God is holy and is jealous. It's not going to be easy. That's what Joshua says, verse 19-20. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. For anyone who thinks that by the good intention and the sheer exercise of his will, that he can choose to serve God without recognizing the fundamental characteristic of God, that he is holy and that he's jealous, he will not glibly dismiss a blatant transgressions of sins, is simply out of his mind. If he thinks serving God is that easy, it's just an act of the will to do so. I can serve God. Well, really? Joshua says, no, you can't. The Lord God deserves our full and undivided devotion. He deserves our exclusive love and commitment. Not to serve the Lord this way is to mock his majesty and his great love. God loves his people like a faithful husband loves his new bride. And if she turns out to be an adulteress on the honeymoon, where do you go from there? When you say, God saved me, he gave his son to die for me, but I'm going to chase after these foreign idols, these true loves of mine, then where do you go from there? Joshua says, that's apostasy. That's great harlotry. God's not going to put up with that. He's a jealous and holy God. He will not stand for spiritual adultery. And Jesus carefully reminded those who had a casual understanding of following him without full commitment, without counting the cost of what it means to be a Christian, the ultimate cost of dying for our testimony if necessary, because we know that death is simply an entry point into eternity, an eternal blessing with the Lord whom we testify. And if we don't shrink back and be cowardly, Jesus said he will defend us. If we don't confess him before men, he will not confess us before the Father. He said that, and there's a condition. And so a true believer is a committed believer who thinks so little of himself and so much of God that he will not shrink back. We must count the ultimate cost. Death is simply a transition for the believer into a great blessing. We know that that's true. That's not wishful thinking. That's reality. So anyone who says that he loves God, but he loves really himself and this worldly life more, is not worthy of the Lord. It's what Jesus taught again and again. In Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You know, the conventional Christianity today says, oh, that's just too extreme. No. That's not what Jesus meant. Let me tell you what Jesus means. He means that you need to have a passionate love for him. That's what he means. No. It says what it says. He will not be in any kind of competition with anybody unless you set him before and high above everything and everyone, including your most precious intimate relationships and your own life. You can't be a disciple. Can't be a Christian. Verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, anyone carrying a cross in the first century meant only one thing. You're going to die. You're carrying it because you're taking it to your gravesite, to your execution room. They're going to crucify you. That's why you're carrying the cross. And so Jesus is calling for the ultimate cost. When? After you've had enough time to check him out. After you've heard what he said about himself. After you check out what he did for you. After you have a good rudimentary understanding of the truth of who he is, what he has done. At a certain point in your life, you have to understand what Jesus is saying here, and you have to acknowledge. Because if you don't, you can't serve him. Why is this such a mystery to so many church-going people? I mean, everybody who enters into a building and confesses certain words, that they're automatically Christian? They're a brother or a sister? They're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Anybody who's a Jew can say, I'm Abraham's descendant and I can serve God? Joshua says, no. He's a holy and jealous God. You can't have him second and say you're serving him. Can't do that. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, the fact of the matter is, today, Jesus is saying, don't fear men, fear God. People fear men more than fearing God. They love their human associations more than they love the Lord. And so there's a solemn warning here. And God's truth doesn't change because the epochs change, the covenants, the old and the new covenant. His character is the same. He is still a holy and jealous God. Jesus won't take second place. And Joshua's reminding the Israelites that if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. That's some serious dose of reality and understanding of religious truth. Joshua gives a solemn warning to those who think that by their own strength, then they can serve the Lord. And same thing, many Christians think that by their own practice of their spirituality and religion, they can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Serving the Lord is all or nothing affair. There is no room for partial involvement. It will require full commitment. I mean, you heard that funny story about the ham and egg breakfast. The chicken is partially involved by producing the egg. But for the pig, the hog, it is full commitment, right? That's how you get ham and egg breakfast. And there's a lot of chickens in the church. I say, yeah, I'm serving God. I'm serving God. I'm giving here and I'm praying and I'm serving a little here. I come out, clean the facility, and I do this, I do that, I teach, I do that. That's partial involvement. That's laying some eggs. What is the Lord saying? You say, are you in it fully? If you want to be my disciple, you have to count the ultimate cost. And that's what Joshua's saying. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, if there's competition that you're willing to consider while you're serving God, and Solomon did this par excellence. He thought that he can have Yahweh worship and foreign idolatry in the same city, in the same palace, in the same hall. And he had it. He's the first king who institutionalized idolatry to satisfy his marrying foreign wives, to appease his foreign companions through contracts so he didn't have to go to war, he didn't have to contest these people, so he can schmooze them and smooth out the relationships and have an international trade. Back in those days, that's how you did it. Solomon wanted that. So we appeased our pagan neighbors by adopting their worldview and their religion. And then those of us who are Jews, we worship Yahweh. As if there can be other gods before the Lord. That's what human wisdom does. It rationalizes and says, we can do that. We can be genuine when we're here, when we're at church. We can all be nice Christians, and then when we go out and work in society, we can just, you know, hang out with the pagans and do what they do. When in Rome, do what the Romans do. To be the salt and the light of the earth. To be in the world but not of the world. To be his disciples no matter what. To count the cost, to bear the reproach of Christ, and even be persecuted for his name's sake and be blessed. Well, that's too much. Exactly. Exactly. And that's what Joshua's saying. There are too many people who want a little bit of side of religion, partial involvement. Unless we serve the Lord in a hog wild manner, we will not be able to serve him at all. That's what Joshua's saying. Unless you serve him fully, you won't be able to serve him. Serving the Lord involves His grace to sustain us to serve Him. When was it that we, by our own strength, by our own spirituality, got to serve God? There's no way a person can serve God on man's terms, man's ways, and man's strength. Serving the Lord involves deep relationship with Him first, so that God provides the strength so that we can serve Him effectively. Joshua found this out through his own personal devotion with God, to never let the word of God depart from him, to always obey, to count the ultimate cost at times of pressure. As a leader, he understood this. A dependent faith is what is required. However, when men, by their own merit, strength, and spirituality, think that they can serve the Lord, they will not only be able to serve the Lord, but they will not become the kind of people that God wants them to be, and they will quickly be disillusioned and even embittered with the Lord. They will turn to other worthless idols and receive the due penalty of their error. And we find this in the church. We find many religious people in the church. They don't have the passion and the love. They're not moved by God's work of His grace and His redemption. They're not empowered by His Spirit. They don't go to the Lord and serve Him on His power and His resources, His joy. They do it purely on their humanistic efforts, and they become dead, tired, and even embittered. And you chuck it all together. And you see this. People who've been church, but now they live like pagan atheists. Why? Because they've tried Christianity on their own power. And what did they prove? They proved the word of God to be true. They weren't able to serve the Lord at all. They were never a Christian. They say, I was once a Christian. No, sir, you were never a Christian. No, serving the Lord is not by our own power. He wants us to come to Him first and have a relationship before we do anything for Him. Jesus said, come follow me, then I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, hey, go make fishers of men, and then you can be my disciple. He didn't say that. He wants a relationship with us first. Being is prior to doing. You know, Joshua knows that people have superficial attitude, and they say, we will serve the Lord, we will serve the Lord. You're not able to serve the Lord. And Joshua told them the little shocking message, a jolt, saying, you think you could do this on your own? You can't. You don't understand God. He's holy and He's jealous. He's not going to put up with your duplicity. People's response, number two, nevertheless, we will serve the Lord. Verse 21, people said to Joshua, but we will serve the Lord. Now, depending on whether God's people respond with dependent faith or superficial self-confidence, they will be able or unable to serve the Lord. Remember, the road paved to hell is paved with many good intentions. So many think that they can serve the Lord, but they end up serving themselves, chasing after many idols, get disillusioned, and blame God for it. We must never make our commitments lightly, flippantly, casually, but we must do what Joshua is telling us to do. Carefully, circumspectively, really fully understanding what it is that we're called to do as Christians. Fear of a holy, jealous God, and learn to respond to Him properly. Verses 22 to 23, Joshua's response, number three. Okay then, your words will judge you. Now put away your idols. That's what he says. Verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. Joshua puts the full burden of responsibility upon those professors, those among the people. He says that we must take the words of those people, and that they must take those words and have a time of reflection, and that they must be witnesses against themselves. If they choose to serve the Lord, then they will be held responsible. They will be held to accountability. On the one hand, we as Christians must take people's confessions at face value, and not to distrust their words as if that they're not genuine. That's on the one hand. However, we also know that no amount of verbal confession or profession is substitute for faithful action. And notice what Joshua says next. He says, your words will be a witness against you. I'm going to hold you to your own words. I believe your words, but you need to follow through. And then they said, we are witnesses. Verse 23, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. No amount of verbal confession is a substitute for faithful action. Put away foreign gods which are in your midst. A professing believer who says that he wants to serve the Lord not only must count the cost of discipleship, but must faithfully execute what he has determined in his mind. Else his confession proves to be perjury before a holy judge. Be very careful next time you confess to the Lord that you love him above all things. Be very careful. Because the Lord's going to call you on that and hold your words as a witness against you. You really do? You mean you don't have an idolatrous, covetous heart? You have an upright heart constantly? Really? I think we need to be more circumspective before we utter things like that and mean it. That means that you have a faulty view of yourself. You have a fickle, sinful heart, and yet you give yourself far more credit. When was the last time we loved God with all of our heart and all of our being? I shudder to think that I have even that kind of genuineness of heart. No amount of external action is substitute for inclining our hearts to the Lord. When the Lord occupies our hearts, he has our actions and services as well. It's really a heart issue. If he has our hearts, he's got our time, our resources, they're all his anyways. He's got our wife, our children, he's got everything. But if he doesn't have our heart, he's got nothing. He's got just a cheap, lying profession. Perjury before holy judge. The wicked servant in the parable of the talents, through his wicked action, undermined the master's generous character. And his heart was far, far from the master's generosity and goodness. And he didn't risk anything for the master. He didn't obey, because he only thought about himself. And he wanted to do what he wanted to do. No servant in those days has all this money. A talent, that's a lot of money. That's talent of silver would be in the hundreds of thousands. Talent of gold would be in the millions. Now, what slave or an employee has that kind of money? Now, that belongs to somebody. It belongs to the owner. Everybody knew that. And if you're managing your owner's money, you're identified with the owner. You know why today many professing Christians don't want to witness, don't want to live out the Christian life, don't want to stand out? It's mostly because of fear of men, and not want to be identified with the master's business. So they want to put one foot here in the world, and just to be safe, one foot here in the church, so that they can side straddle both sides, in case at the right moment they can switch over. That's the kind of thinking that this wicked servant has. That's why he didn't spend it all, because it wasn't his money. He buried it. He didn't do anything with it. And the master called on him and said, you wicked and lazy servant. Why? Because you question and undermine the master's goodness and his character. And you don't want to take risks for the master, because if you do, you identify with him and his work. You don't want to do that. So you can have a comfortable, easy life that the people of the world don't confront you and persecute you. When you take risks, you take the heat as well. So Christians who commit their entire lives to serving the Lord are not these type of Sunday Christians. There are people who are committed in every aspect of their lives. Their time, that's the Lord's time. Their energy, that's the Lord's energy. Their skills, that's the Lord's skills. Their money, that's the Lord's money. Their family, that's the Lord's family. They come into this world with nothing. They go with nothing. They have stewardship. They want to use everything to glorify God. That's not just a missionary. That's not just a pastor. That's every Christian. Joshua's saying to the people, okay, You want to serve God? Then first, put away your idols. Put away what you think is valuable in your sight and that is in direct competition with serving God. And incline your hearts to the Lord. It's a good challenge. That's a challenge we need today. That's not a challenge that Joshua was given to pagans. That's a challenge that Joshua was given to believers, professing believers. People's response number three, we will serve the Lord and obey him. Verse 24, people said to Joshua, we'll do what you say. Make sure that you follow through your action and sincerity of heart. Do not trust in your own intent, but allow God's spirit to scrutinize your heart. Maintain a holy sense of distrust of the self, and don't be so eager to make quick confessions and verbal promises to God, but be circumspective in your responses. People often say things like, oh, I don't really understand my heart, but I know deep down inside, I really, really love him. If you don't know your heart, know that the scripture says the heart is desperately sick and wicked. Only the Lord can scrutinize what's in the heart. In the end, God can judge whether you will serve the Lord and obey his voice. So let him and his word and his spirit analyze and commend you if you do, or scrutinize and convict you if you don't. Be very careful that you don't make such sweeping, generalized, lofty confessions that you aren't able to back up, especially if you're not willing to let go of some of the idols that you are holding right now. You're holding tightly to them. You need to let them go in order for you to start serving the Lord. In the end, only God can determine for you if you're serving him or not. And his Holy Spirit will guide you with joy and confidence, or he will convict you and chastise you if you are his. So with this spirited alternation between the preacher and the listener, here's Joshua and the Israelites, we see there's a wonderful interchange. Joshua is making things very clear for the Israelites of what it means to serve the Lord. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a piece of cake. It's all or nothing. It's going to be in light of the fact that God is holy and jealous, that he will not put up with competition. And it'll have to be as people are utterly dependent on him. Since they've been dependent on the Lord for their redemption, for the victories over their enemies, and now the occupation of all this blessing, the new land, then how must they serve the Lord? With sincerity of heart, fullness of heart, and then, of course, getting rid of all the vestiges of their pagan lifestyle of the past. Now, that's what's necessary. So now we come to this special accountability. We've seen the spirited alternation between the preaching and the hearing. Now let's take a look at the special accountability, verses 25 to 28. Now what Joshua is doing right here is renewing the previous covenant which has taken place under Moses' leadership. And so, verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. This is very important because Shechem is not only a city between the two mountains of witness, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, but it is the very place where God made the covenant with Abraham, their ancestor. So the statute and ordinance shows its binding and official covenant language. This was formal and legal contract that was renewed with a new generation of people. It's not just carrying on an old covenant from Moses' generation, their predecessors. No, this is real, living, active, here and now. God's covenant renewed with a new generation. And every generation of God's people must renew their commitment to him. It's not enough that our parents were faithful Christians. It's not enough that they were servants of the church. We must determine to serve God. Joshua officializes the covenant renewal in two ways. Number one, he records it for posterity. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now, apart from the five books of Moses, the book of the law of God meant that this is to be read and proclaimed and obeyed. So Joshua understood that this is equivalent to divine revelation. And then, number two, to memorialize it for posterity. And took a large stone and set it up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now this is at Shechem, so when the tabernacle was moved and the Ark of the Covenant was there, it was under a big oak tree, and then he took this huge boulder, probably is out of place, because usually a huge boulder doesn't stand right next to a big tree, under a tree. And so the pagan Canaanite covenants called upon their gods to witness. And Joshua calls upon the Israelites themselves and the word of God, as well as an inanimate large stone as a witness. What is a large stone here? Well, he says, this stone has heard. It's a witness stone. It's a symbol of stability and outlasting power, representation of God's immovable presence, but it's also a double entendre in the sense that it's a little play on the folly of pagan worship. You know, they carve their little stones and wood and overlay it with gold and silver and they bow down to it, or they make a big shrine on top of a mountain. This is a stone underneath a tree. And it says that's a witness. There's no gods. He doesn't give any credence to the gods of the pagans. It's the heaven, it's the earth, it's the rock. It's the Lord. And all that is a symbol of God's immovable presence. It's everywhere. And it's a memorial. This is a last memorial. There's a lot of stones in the book of Joshua. And stones to the Jews represent something that lasts. It will outlast them. It's been there before they got there, and it'll be there after they go away. So for them, the stones mean this is for posterity. This is something that it's out of place, especially if it's piled up on top of one another. It's a large thing that's moved. It's actually smooth, large stones from the water, riverbed that's been carried out and placed at Gilgal. And so it just shouldn't be there. And so the future generations say, why are these stones doing there? And then now the responsibility is upon the older generation to say, well, let me tell you, son, why those stones are there. We crossed this river, this Jordan River, and it was dry. Really? Yep. God split it. Wow. Are you pulling my leg? No. That wasn't the first body of water we crossed. We crossed the Red Sea in the same manner. Really? Yep. And so that the next generation would believe what God has done, we took these stones by the commandment of the Lord, exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is, and we piled them up here. Now count how many there. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12. There's 12. Exactly. Because there's 12 tribes of Israel. He goes, wow. And he begins to unfold this story, this narrative, saying God is faithful. So the stone was there to be memorialized of what God has done for posterity. And it's a pedagogical tool for the younger generation. And it is a complete annihilation of any vestige, of any remembrance of any pagan idols. It's just plain and out of place. Because if you look at pagan idolatry, they go to the high mountain peak at a historically noted place, a special place, and they put a nice shrine cut by human hands, adorned with human conventions. That's why, you know, go to that big Catholic cathedral. Boy, they call that house of God, isn't it? House of worship. It's just a dead building. It's what people once believed, maybe. And God has never been there. And that's what the Israelites have done. By putting a big stone, bunch of stones, doing things that's out of place, a little irregular, that catches the notice, but there's nothing really magical or spiritual or super about it. It's just ordinary. It's just the way that God wanted it. And so God's statute and ordinance, his instruction for such stone that's a witness against the Israelites and their confession, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Can stones hear words? Yeah, stones can hear words if dead, dumb idols and temples of shrines can produce pagan gods that bless their harvest crops and give them wealth. Sure can. That's why Jesus said God can raise up children to Abraham from rocks. Now that stone by itself can't hear, but it's a representation of God's presence because God hears. If God can make a stone a witness against them and completely discount all the pagan gods and hold Israel accountable, well, he's a good witness. So that you do not deny your God. That's the purpose. And Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. So it's this passage ends with a very good and positive note. People are committed to God. They want to be held in special accountability to their words before God. They are thoughtful in their response to God, to desire to serve and worship Him. They have a spirit alternation with the preacher and saying, we understand what you're saying, Joshua, but we will serve the Lord. Say, yes, it is a witness against us. We want to be held accountable for our words. And Joshua dismisses the people, each to his inheritance. They go and they enjoy the land of their possession. That's a good ending, isn't it? That's not how this passage ends. It has three final epithets, three final descriptions, and they're all funerals. Funeral number one in this final sacred accounting is Joshua. Now he is called Eved Adonai, or Eved Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Verse 29, you could tell more time has elapsed between 20 and 29. It came about, that's Hebraism for passing of time, after these things that Joshua, Yehoshua ben Nun, that's his full name and title, not just Joshua, but Joshua son of Nun, which shows his officialness, the Eved Adonai. Now, from the book of Joshua, Moses is called Eved Adonai, servant of the Lord, again and again and again and again. And the book of Joshua carefully and purposefully omits this title for Joshua. This is the first place that we find it. It's in the last place. After all of Joshua's life is accounted for, after all that he has done, now the divine commentary says he is the servant of the Lord befitting Moses' leadership. He is a rightful successor. He died being 110 years old. And you'll notice that Joseph also died at 110. So it's almost like Joseph is the sandwich meat and then the two slices of bread is Joshua and Eleazar. And there's a connection between Joshua and Joseph. Joshua is God's faithfulness and fulfillment to that generation of Exodus. Joseph is the final and last representative patriarch, is a fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. Joseph is buried now in that land of promise so that it will be shown that God has been faithful to his promise to the patriarchs. And then, of course, Eleazar. The death of the high priest was a remarkable time. It's a time of great transition, but it's also a time of a brand new beginning. We know that those who were held captive in the cities of refuge, they were free. All the debts been canceled. The death of the high priest was the start of a brand new epoch. And so these three funerals teach us some important things. And you notice right away that the commentary on Joshua and his burial and his death is much longer than the other two, rightfully so. When Joshua's life and ministry is all over, God says he's Eved Adonai, unequivocal. Since no successor is named after Joshua, and no succession is given. And yet he's called Eved Adonai after Moses. The Lord God has sent many servants, but none other than Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, can hold the title of the ultimate servant. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate servant of Yahweh is our Yehoshua, our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of obedience, even unto his death. Joshua is the Old Testament picture of a true spiritual leader. And our Lord Jesus, he's our great shepherd. He is the leader par excellence. And Old Testament Joshua foreshadows our Lord very well. The careful reader associates now Joseph, another Old Testament type of Christ, with Yehoshua. Verse 30 says, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, in the north mount of Gaash. Joshua was born in Egypt as a slave. But by God's grace and faithfulness, he got to experience God's goodness and the fulfillment of possessing the very land, a territory of his inheritance. And God had promised Avram almost 800 years earlier, Yehoshua is the fulfillment of that wonderful promise. So the fact that he is buried in the land of his promise, even though he was a slave under the bondage of slavery in Egypt, a foreign land, shows again God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to Joshua. And so what does it say about our salvation? It's absolutely secure. Anyone who is in Christ is absolutely secure. Absolutely. It doesn't matter what your background is, where you've come from, what kind of horrible situation you were in the past. It doesn't matter, because now you're in Christ, your future and your inheritance is absolutely secure. Because the faithful God, Yahweh, who was orchestrating these events and blessing Yehoshua to not only lead his people, but also to enjoy his blessing and to end his life in the land of promise, is a good, wonderful picture of every believer in our Yehoshua who is secure. We will have our inheritance. He's not just a great servant of Yahweh. He is also a godly influence to his peers. Verse 31 says that. Verse 31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Yehoshua and all the days of the elders who survived Yehoshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now you'll note that the longest commentary here, and the burial, and the final closing passages, describes Yehoshua. He's the leader par excellence. He had powerful impact upon his generation, that the faithfulness of other people is credited to Joshua's influence. Joshua's influence reached far to those around him, so much so that they continued to follow in his influence and faithfulness even after Joshua left the scene. All the days of the elders who survived Joshua. That's the kind of influence that Joshua had. And so what is leadership? It's ability to influence others. And spiritual leadership is ability to influence others for God, for Christ. A little bit on that later for our closing comments. Let's skip over to Joseph now. Yosef, the fulfillment of patriarchal promises. Verse 32. This is an amazing specimen of God's faithfulness and God's blessing upon one individual. How God shepherded him, fine-tuned him, and purged him. 13 years of preparation. He was about 17 when he was sold as a slave, and he was 30 when he ascended into the political sphere as second in charge to Pharaoh in Egypt. 13 years of tough training. And Joshua, many years. Moses, he would have had 80 years of that training and preparation. This godly patriarch, who was himself prepared through hardship, suffering, setbacks, who ended up being a giant of faith. And here's the irony of it, and I shared this with you several times before, but think of the irony. Joseph, the dead man, and his dead remains of his bones and his body had been carefully cremated by the Egyptian, and it was embalmed and it was carefully preserved, probably had a coffin. They were carrying this coffin all over the 40 years of wilderness journey while their ancestors of unbelief fell dead and they had to bury them in the wilderness. All these hundreds of thousands of grave sites all over the wilderness, and they're carrying one with them into the promised land, and they buried him. Where? Exactly where he predicted that he would be buried. How did he know? Because he held on to the promise of God. Because he knew his father, Yaakov, wanted to be buried there in the land where God promised to Abraham. And so he did. He took an elaborate journey and took all his family and all the supplies of all the Egyptian pomp and the military escort, and he went all the way over there and he wept for his father, and then he buried him there. And he came back, and he knew that God was faithful. God had preserved his people to be an entire nation through 7 years of abundant, 7 years of famine. This is God's faithfulness. He knew that God used him. He was never full of bitterness. He said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant it for good." A man of faith like this does not forget. And even though he died, his body, being carried all over the wilderness, was preaching the message of faithfulness while all so many of the living are dying for their unfaithfulness. Said, "We can never go in there." Joseph knew that he was going to go in there and be buried there. This is how God honors those who honor him with faith. He is the ultimate believable, the most worthy of our trust. And when we trust in him, he honors those people who trust in him. When men believe in themselves and other foolish men and flimsy testimonies of men more than the word of God, then God judges. A great man, a giant of faith, he believed in God's promises to Abraham, made Israel's leaders swear to him to take his remains and bury those remains in the promised land. He saw the fulfillment 400 years before it actually occurred. Amazing. Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, a bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. Wow, that's a lot of money. Here, when it says money, it means kesef, it means silver. 100 pieces of silver. I don't know exactly how many pieces, but most likely it would be a weight, maybe a shekel. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money for a plot of land. You know, when people die, the wicked and those opportunistic people take advantage of it. They charge you premium. He paid too much. Small burial plot for his loved ones. He requested that. Joseph bury his body in the promised land and left a legacy of faith. Jacob bought it because he had his loved ones die, his wife. What do you do with that? You got to buy a plot of land. Paid premium for it. He was a sojourner. He needed a burial plot. That's all he had to his name. Now, it's no longer a piece of land that he had a contractual purchase of. Now the entire land is their inheritance. Because God had removed all these people, illegal squatters, and gave Israel that land. No longer did Jacob own a piece of land. Now Jacob, transformed Israel, possessed the entire land by faith. Joseph is a fulfillment of patriarchal promises and the faithfulness of God. And finally, as I mentioned before, Eleazar, end of an era. Beginning of a brand new era. With the death of the high priest, closing of an era. And starting of a new generation. Full of hope. Full of the future. But will they keep their promises? No, they won't. Because the next book, the book of Judges, is about how they broke all those promises they made with God. And you see what happened when people break their promises with God. In conclusion, when we recount Joshua's leadership, we find that true leadership is developed through suffering and hardship. As a former slave, Joshua was trained in suffering and hardship. He had to suffer hardship with Moses. When Moses was attacked, Joshua received the brunt of that attack as well, because he sided with the one who was faithful to God. A spiritual leader who is not trained in suffering and hardship cannot adequately serve the Lord. And so Paul challenged Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And so you want to serve God and be an influencer of others for Christ, you need to be willing to suffer hardship. Then you will be well prepared for future service and spiritual leadership. If you want to avoid hardship, you won't be ready for spiritual leadership. Another thing we learn from Joshua is that he was a man of complete submission to authority. Joshua learned to submit to Moses' authority and leadership, and then later on, Lord's commands and authority. Only a person who knows how to submit to orders and submit to authority can give orders and command authority. Jesus said to the faithful servant in the parable in Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." You see the relationship with being faithful with few things and then being entrusted with many things? Spiritual leadership comes after proven, tested submission to authority. And if you have joyful and humble disposition to submit to authority, all authority, especially spiritual authority, and you're being molded for future leadership, as Joshua was. Thirdly, we need to recognize that spiritual leaders must have spiritual stamina. Joshua would be the man known as the man of the Word of God. And all spiritual leaders must be known as men and women of the Word of God. If the Word of God is not familiar to you, it is not the tasty food that your soul craves and have developed an appetite for, it is not the source of divine wisdom that you go to, it is the sustenance of your very life and breath, and if it's not a close friend and companion, then you cannot be a spiritual leader. Joshua would be the man of the Word of God. Joshua, remember that God told him, "Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night." That means constantly. And be careful to obey everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And that's what Joshua is known for. So he ended his life prosperous and successful. Therefore, did he forsake the Word of God or did he keep it near? He was a man of God. And he was a man of the Word of God. He kept it near. His faithfulness to God's Word and dependence upon God in prayer was the secret to his longevity and success. The church, early church leaders understood this. The apostles knew this priority in their leadership. When asked to get involved in administrative aspects of the work of the Lord, they rightfully responded in Acts 6:4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And they appointed spiritual men to handle the administrative aspects of apportioning food to the widows, of the Hellenistic widows. And the deacons came forth, godly men who came alongside these spiritual leaders. Now, if you have spiritual stamina to withstand the pressures of leadership, you will be a man of the Word and of prayer. You would have spiritual stamina because you have spiritual resources to go to. A lot of guys and gals get really burnt out real fast. And usually because they're running on empty. They're running by themselves. We really need to recharge constantly. Spiritual stamina comes from being close to the Word of God. And of course, there are so many other lessons. I'm going to give you this last one, the strength of character. The Lord told Joshua 4 times at the beginning of this book to be courageous. Because the work that he will embark required strong moral conviction and courage. Spiritual leadership requires strength of character and moral courage. Without the ability to stand firm and fight, leaders won't be able to lead. 1 Timothy 1:18-19, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Paul himself said that he fought the good fight, to finish the course, to keep the faith. All spiritual leaders know that it takes more courage and strength to fight the inside battles of the church than the outside. It's easier to talk to an unbeliever about the consequences of unbelief and the reality of hell than it is to confront a friend that we really, really love, that we're close to, about his personal sin and personal error. That's harder. And we will get stronger criticism inside than even from outside. To endure persecution from outsiders is one thing, but many leaders become greatly discouraged when the attacks come from inside. And so the book of Joshua is about God's faithfulness to develop his servant with the strength of inner character, of courage, willingness to fight the fights that need fighting, good fight, and always be humble and moldable to the Lord. God is so faithful. He is the true promise keeper. He kept his promise to Abraham. And so the Abrahamic promise for the land promise, what we call the Palestinian covenant, is now partially fulfilled as God gave his people. Almost 800 years after he made that promise, now they come and they occupy the land. Now what happens when the people break that promise? They break their end of the covenant. What happens when they say, we're not going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve these idols. Boy, those idols are really attractive. Did you see those pagans, how they worship? They get together and they get some of these women. And boy, they get immoral. And it's just, they party. Let's go join them. That's exactly what happened. It seems that the worldview of the worship and the things that really, that the world takes for what they call their worship system seems to be very appealing. And idolatry and immorality goes hand in hand in the Old Testament. It's almost synonymous in the Old Testament. And so what we find in the book of Judges is the cycle of promise breaking by his people and God's faithfulness to bring back and restore and hold his people together in his covenant faithfulness until there is a king that can arise, that can govern. So the message of the book of Judges is a lamentation that there was no king to hold people together. And so every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's no king. So of course, the period of the book of Judges opened its way to Ruth, and of course, Ruth being grandmother of King David, and then Samuel, 1 Samuel, of the ascendancy of Saul, and then later David. So the Davidic covenant, which comes as the next major covenant, is the byproduct of people's unfaithfulness and promise breaking and God's faithfulness and his promise keeping. And so when God raises up a king, then he makes an unconditional promise to the Davidic line, to King David, that one of his seeds or one of his descendants will sit on the throne, his eternal kingly throne forever. And so that brings it in the highlight of the United Kingdom under David and then later on Solomon. And we're going to study that.